This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Pietism and Methodism is the next unit. We'll talk about the continuing saga of what happened on the continent in the post-Reformation era. This is a fascinating part of our story. It's not a denominational deal. It's a more of a movement. And Pietism is going to long-term have a dramatic impact on evangelicalism forever. And even though we're going to focus on our time with some of the wing of the Pietist movement, especially among German-speaking folks, it was certainly not ethnically limited by language, culture. Pietists will be found in the Roman Catholic Church, certainly the Reformed tradition, Lutheranism, the Anabaptist movement and its ongoing heritage. So think of Pietism as a larger category. I'm going to show you a diagram in a minute and try to help you capture at least this visually some of the branches of this movement. It spread throughout Europe and then eventually to North America. Now, my colleague, Dr. Brown, who is on sabbatical this term down in Florida, and he's really enjoying the good weather. He has made this statement in his book, Heresies. And Dr. Brown has been talking about writing a book on Pietism for years and years. Back before he left, I told him again that he really needs to write that book for us. And hopefully he's had some time to do that. But in his previous book, Heresies, he's made this comment. I think it's on target. The most important theological phenomena between the Protestant Reformation and theological liberalism. And he's talking about Pietism. And as we look at all the branches of this movement and what it has touched historically since that time, I think you'll see why this is a legitimate statement. When we think about Pietism and its association with the evangelical movement, you know that term evangelical is kind of fascinating if you study its use throughout history. It originally was a term that was used primarily for the Lutherans, that they were the evangelicals, and then it becomes associated with Puritanism, the Pietist movement, and then of course it's going to take on its own unique identity, especially in Britain and North America, and the evangelical movement in those places. But let's look at some of the connections of Pietism. We're going to focus our attention this morning in Germany and talk about Steiner and Arndt and Franck and kind of these men's influence. We're not going to talk about these Pietist leaders in Holland as much, but there's certainly some connections to the growth of these ideas in the Reformed Church. Puritanism in the larger context could be considered a part of this evangelical Pietism. Remember when we talked about the Elizabethan Puritan movement and the demise of the attempts to make England Presbyterian or more Puritan than she was, that the shift was toward personal piety. And so much of the writings that we appreciate today, when we think about the Puritan literature of the 17th century, we're talking about that writing which emphasizes a life of devotion and a personal relationship with God. Well, multiple forces. You see the connections also. Edwards could be considered a part of the Pietist movement. In fact, a German Reformed preacher by the name of Frelinghausen, Dutch Reformed, Theodore Frelinghausen in America,
is considered the first wave, kind of the Great Awakening, that he and Jonathan Edwards are doing their work about the same time. But the Pietist movement is going to be very significant there also. So a lot of different connections when we think about Pietism. A movement, not a denomination, found in many traditions, a product of multiple forces at work. The other factors I want to mention are response to Protestant scholasticism. And we're going to see this in Spener in terms of his criticism of what had become this state-supported dogmatic orthodoxy, whether it be of Reformed or Lutheran background. In his context, in Germany, it's going to be a Lutheran, where there's so much emphasis on right doctrine and that which distinguishes one's own theological stance from other Protestants, there was a distraction from pursuing holiness and righteousness before the Lord, and that warm piety, or as we saw it described by Carey, experimental religion. And this was a language that the Pietists during the Awakening would use. They looked around and saw that there were many churches filled with people who did not have an experimental religion, that is, an experience. They knew all the right doctrines, but some did not seem to have that deep personal experience with God. So the dead orthodoxy and formalism of the state church, and then also weariness after the 30 Years' War, and just the devastation that this brought to Central Europe and the large portions of the population, dramatically affected not only the death of so many young men, but just the devastation to the countryside, and politically. And so this was another spur for the Pietists to focus on warm-hearted religion, religion of the heart, not just religion of the head. Well, here you see a painting by Hogarth, The Sleeping Congregation. Notice the old clergyman reading his sermon, probably in monotone. He's got to have his glass there so he can see it. You see the people are gone to sleep. Got a reader frowning, and people in the balcony slumped over. Could be any Protestant evangelical church on a Sunday morning. But this whole notion that, you know, the churches may be filled with people, but what is really the fruit in their personal lives about these things? Now, I thought I'd put up here to show you one of the things that the Pietists reacted to. Pietism was predominantly ecumenical in its thrust. In other words, it looked for the common Christian experience in people of different traditions, not so much interested in the fine points of all of our doctrinal differences as much as they were the common experience. And part of what they were reacting to is this heightened theological warfare between the Lutheran and Reformed and others in the this post-Reformation era we call the period of Protestant orthodoxy. And here's a little work by a professor named Polycarp Lesser. Notice he's a professor at Wittenberg. And look at the title of the work. Whether, how, and why one should have fellowship with and place confidence in the papists rather than with and in the Calvinists. And so he is writing, arguing, you know, we got more in common with the Catholics than we do those Henri Calvinists, this Lutheran scholar. And there's too much of this kind of stuff that went on. And you know, the luxury of the proverbial being an armchair theologian you know, kind of caught within our own sense of orthodoxy and right belief and cutting ourselves by others and identifying with what we are not. You know, we're not like them or we're superior to them. And many of the Pietists were very turned off by that. There's a little map of the 30 Years' War. I think I've put that up there again. Next week, I'm going to talk about the 30 Years' War a little bit. I think we're going to have time, and I want to try to talk about the different phases of that and how the different countries were drawn into that. But again, just to remind you how widespread it was, this war that between Catholics and Protestants that started in Prague, Bohemia, but then it's going to spread all over Europe. Even the, you know, the English got involved at times in, you know, cries for them to send troops and supplies and that kind of thing to the Protestants fighting, but this thing went on for so long. And the Pietist movement was spurred on by the memory of kind of what had happened during this this era, and that we need to put an end to this armed conflict between Christians. All right, the emphases of Pietism. Now, I want you to think about this a minute and talk about the roots of evangelical in this. How much of what we identify ourselves as American evangelicals do we see emanating from some of these main principles which show up in the writing of the Pietistic writers? And I'm going to read you some quotes from some of the passages of the Pietist writing to give you a flavor for the way they were thinking about these issues. Emphasizing the conversion experience. Spener and others are going to talk about the importance of this genuine conversion to God, and that is always there's always a challenge when there's a state-sponsored church, is it not? It's easier just to formally be a member outwardly of the church. I mean, the same thing happened in New England, in the colonies. And it's always a temptation to slide into that. But Spener and some of the later Pietists would even underscore the fact that, you know, it's pretty basic. We need to have ministers that are converted. Some of you may remember probably the nastiest sermon ever preached of all time, one of them. But to Gilbert Tennant, the Presbyterian minister in the during the time of the Awakening, preached his sermon that just got the whole church agitated. The dangers of an unconverted ministry. And he accused a bunch of his Presbyterian ministers, you guys that aren't supporting the way, you know, you're a bunch of heathen. You're not even converted. And he didn't say it quite like that. He said it worse. But when that sermon was published, you could just see the grin on his face. You know who published it in Philadelphia? Benjamin Franklin. The Presbyterians fighting to it. The end of the story, I'm getting sidetracked. The end of the story is Gilbert Tennant ends up repenting of that, and the church divides, and he ends up being the elected the moderator of the Presbyterians at the end of it. And he says, I was wrong as a result of that. And so it's not that they're as positive as these things are. You know, any good principle taken to an extreme can get out of whack. And even that one could when it gets accusatory toward, you know, people. But back to the main point. Genuine conversion. Holy living. Religion of the heart. Missions. Pietist movement would be behind much of the direction of so many of the branches of Pietism's heart for missions, and a key factor in the growth of that, the return of Christ. You know, all renewal movements throughout the history of the church, almost without exception, tend to have the eschatological component of it, almost all of them. You know, we talked about Luther. I don't know if you remember me saying Luther seemed to think that Christ might come back in his lifetime. There are a few times where he indicated, you know, things are in such upheaval, maybe he would. But if you think about the Great Awakening, you know, Jonathan Edwards was convinced this massive move of God, it may be the time. And all the different waves of renewal, the Pentecostal movement around the year 1900, same kind of thing. It was very millennial in its focus. Spirit's being poured out, the time has come. Likewise with the Pietists. You know, God's doing a new thing. That tends to go hand in hand with the renewal movements. Hymnody, a lot of the great hymns of the faith that will come out of the larger Pietist movement. And we definitely, when we talked about Charles Wesley earlier, we're going to see Methodism in many ways as a subset of this Pietist movement. And so the hymnody that as a part of that would certainly be under this this heading. Social work, care for the poor. And that's something evangelicals have been a little better at certain times than others. But that was a part of the ethos of a Pietism, that we need to care for the less fortunate. And then, as I mentioned earlier, ecumenism. reaching out to others. This is the issue. Not our differences in the details of doctrine. Do we share these common experiences, and are we focused on this? So, thus we have evangelicalism. Welcome to the club. This is it. You know, there are so many historians now, I think they've gone off the deep end, but there are so many of them now, Americanists especially, they won't even touch the term evangelical anymore. There is a movement not even to be willing to define it anymore. They feel like it's just gotten so broad. But some of that, I think, is just craziness. I think if you look back at the Pietist movement, there are definitely common themes that emerged during the German Pietistic movement that we see in the Awakenings that have continued to pass down to now the 21st century that are just there. And even though it's not up here, obviously one big part of this, if you really take all this seriously, it goes without saying you take the Bible seriously. Okay, and this is one thing Spainer is going to say. You guys know all the right doctrines. Are you actually reading and studying the Bible? This will be fundamental to the German Pietistic movement. All right. I've already hinted at this, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but the long-term impact, but look at that list. And each one of these things you could see as flowing rather directly out of the continental Pietistic movement. If you add to it the Puritan influences in Britain, which could also be a part of that, that framework, you can see how it is... it is played out, especially here in America. We're a bunch of Pietists in America. We are. And I mean that in a good sense. You know, we stress that to conversion experience and being born again is absolutely essential. All right, here's the diagram I want to draw your attention to. I think it's rather good. I only have one issue with it. You see, this is obviously not a diagram I created. Some of them I do. This is one I have borrowed. I have a question. If any of you, if you look at this, go, why in the world did you put the Albigensians in there? We don't need to talk a lot about them, but just if you don't, not familiar with them, they were similar to the Manichaeans of the ancient church, or rather Gnostic, dualistic sect. I think the reason they are put in this diagram is they did emphasize holiness of life, and they often criticized the clergy of their day. And you'll notice 12th to 14th century in southern France. The papacy actually declared a crusade against the Albigensians, sometimes known as the Cathars. But it's more on their... emphasis of holiness. But theologically, they're pretty much... unorthodox, no doubt. So I'm not sure it's is good to put them there, but certainly the Waldensians, even though they were persecuted by the Roman Church, on all accounts they were orthodox in their basic theology. But many point to them as kind of early Protestants in terms of their criticism of some of the things in the church, the worldliness of the clergy. You know, they spoke out against purgatory, prayers for the dead, all that kind of stuff. I think that could be part of the roots of this great Pietist tree. Certainly the Waldensians, some of those things. Definitely John Huss, I think, the one of the forerunners of the Reformation, and his preaching on the life of faith, the Bohemian Brethren, which would be the disciples of Huss. And there you got Comenius, one of the Czech reformers, and then the Unitas Fratrum, another name for the Moravian church that would be established. Some of these of groups and individuals of the roots, but then Spener really is the main trunk of Pietism, and that's why he is considered kind of the main man in terms of German Pietism. And we're going to talk about his little work here, the Pia Desideria, and I want to just quote a few things out of that. We're going to also talk about Franck. We'll talk about the Zinzendorf. And then by next week, we'll get to Wesley. We'll talk about how the Moravians influenced Wesley. So you can kind of see the connections from some of the Czech brethren and then Spainer, the University of Hull. This was a training school for the Pietists that sent out many missionaries. And so it will be very influential. And then, of course, the Moravians, and then Wesley. So at least that gives you the big picture on what we're talking about in terms of the influence that comes from Spainer. Now, in terms of some of the different areas, the three folks I want us to look at now, we're going to talk about Spainer, and then we'll look at Franck, and especially his work in Hull, which became a real center of Pietist study in sending out into missions, and then Zinzendorf at the community in Herrnhut, and their great prayer revival, and where the Moravian missionary movement started, which would set the pace for much of the Protestant missions movement. All right, I like that little tree diagram, and then I think this is helpful to give us a context. All right, let's talk about Spainer and this very influential person, who clearly saw himself as completing the Reformation of Luther. Now remember, we said, you know, every renewal group that I hate to say this because RTS is bad about this. Turn that tape off. No, I'm kidding. You know, we like to sign a lot of documents around here for a new Reformation. And that's good in a sense, but you know, that has been the cry ever since the post-Reformation era, because it's always a sense we've gotten too far away from the Reformation. What we need is a new Reformation. That's what Puritanism was about in England, and it's what Pietism was about in Germany. We need a new Reformation. And it's amazing if you read Pia Desideria. Spainer quotes Luther all over the place, and his battle cry is, "We have gotten away from the old father of the church, Luther. We need to go back and heed his warnings, his words." You know, and those of us in the great Lutheran heritage, we have forgotten the legacy of our great father, Luther. We need a new Protestant Reformation. And so that theme continues on, and not that that's, you know, can be a positive thing, but there's kind of a cycle there, always a tendency we want to go back to the good old days. And there's some reality to that. Renewal is always about trying to reclaim some of the positives from the past. Now, two individuals I'll point to as I begin talking about Spainer are Johann Arndt and then also Jean Labadie. And both of these men had produced writings that Spainer had imbibed, and he talks about how their writings had influenced him. So certainly he was not unique in terms of coming to some of these ideas. We all are influenced by others. So the influence of these two men were important for him. Now, the book that of Arndt's that Spainer had perused, and now he was committed to, and he even talks about it in his own work. He refers back to Arndt and encourages the Lutherans to read this this work. Arndt was an influential Puritan preacher, and in 1606, he'd written a book that became a devotional classic, True Christianity. One can see influence there from Thomas a Kempis and The Imitation of Christ, as he urged pastors to be a model of Christian life. And he emphasized daily devotions and biblical preaching. And it's new life in Christ that we must grow in faith and virtue. This is true Christianity. Let me just read you a brief excerpt from True Christianity. And you can see what Arndt was after and why Spainer was so drawn to this little document. And especially as Arndt talks about the importance of training up these Lutheran preacher boys. He says, this is Arndt speaking in True Christianity. "In the first place, I wish to withdraw the minds of students and preachers from an inordinately controversial and polemical theology, which has well nigh assumed the form of an earlier scholastic theology. Secondly, I propose proposed to conduct Christian believers from lifeless thoughts to conduct Christian believers from lifeless thoughts to such as might bring forth fruit. Thirdly, I wish to guide them onward from mere science and theory to the actual practice of faith and godliness. And fourthly, to show them wherein a truly Christian life that accords with true faith consists. So Spener availed himself of this little document to influence him, and also he reads Labadie's work, A Manual of Piety, and actually translated it into German. This Labadie was he had first met him in Geneva. He was a Jesuit who had joined the Reformed Church. So you have a Roman Catholic who had converted. He had preached in various places on the continent, especially in Holland. And so this Manual of Piety now Spener translates into Germany. So those two works, Labadie's work and Arndt's work, now set the pace for Spener's work of renewal in Germany. Spener will become the most prominent German pastor of his day. Pastorates in Frankfurt, in Dresden, in Berlin. Had very close association with some of the rulers in Saxony, and even chaplain to the elector at one point. But he was concerned about the lack of piety and the worldliness in many of the German Lutheran churches. He saw it in these different cities where he lived and where he pastored. Now take this in the right spirit, but he's not the first one to say this, that he believed that there was an overemphasis in the Lutheran church on both the sacraments and justification by faith. And what he meant by that is an inordinate attention to justification by faith, to the exclusion of talking about sanctification, has the potential to make people apathetic in their piety. And, you know, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, that's kind of an illegitimate conclusion. That doesn't really follow. Well, the fact is, some of that had happened in Lutheranism. And, you know, it happens among evangelicals today. And there's a kind of a lax attitude sometimes about godliness and sin in life. It's, you know, kind of the attitude, well, God will forgive me. And, you know, Christ has covered me in His blood, which is all true. But then to match that with a cavalier attitude toward personal piety, St. James would go crazy. You know, faith without works is what? Is dead. And that's part of the clarion call that Spener is making here. He by no means believes that, you know, Luther was not right on target, on bullseye with the doctrine of justification by faith, but when it is not equally matched with a focus on piety, it can get out of focus here. Well, you can imagine as he begins his writing, some of the Lutheran clergy were agitated by this, and there's actually a point where he is charged with 283 errors. So that's what happens when you start writing. People can nitpick every syllable and every word. Well, one thing that Spener did is he begins his movement toward Reformation, or re-Reformation, if you would, is he encourages his people to meet in what became known as these Collegia Pietatis, these colleges or meetings for piety, small groups, if you would. These were Christian renewal groups that met in homes twice a week. And one of the things that Spener will talk about is the fact that, you know, as wonderful as public preaching is, sometimes it's just not sufficient. Baxter would say, duh. It's the same thing he said, remember? These guys overlapped in their ministries. And Baxter in England saying the same thing in the Reformed pastor. Remember he said, I've seen in a half-hour conversation more good work done than in 10 years of preaching. It's that personal dealing with the Scriptures. Well, here's what Spener said in one of his sermons. when he was beginning to emphasize this meeting in small groups and in study. How much good it would do, says Spainer, if good friends would come together on a Sunday and instead of getting out glasses, cards, or dice, would take up a book and read from it for the edification of all who would review or would review something from sermons that had been heard. Heavens, no telling what he would say today. He might say, turn off the television on Sunday afternoon. If they would, so he says on Sundays, instead of your glasses, cards, and dice, why don't you get a good book and read it to each other? If they would speak with one another about the divine mysteries, and the one who received most from God would try to instruct his weaker brethren. If should, they might be quite able to find their way through, they could ask a preacher to clarify the matter. If this should happen, how much evil would be held in abeyance, and how the blessed Sunday would be sanctified for the greater edification and marked benefit of all. It is certain in any case that we preachers cannot instruct the people from our pulpits as much as is needful unless other persons in the congregation who by God's grace have a superior knowledge of Christianity take the pains by virtue of their universal Christian priesthood to work with and under us to correct and reform as much in their neighbors as they are able according to the measure of their gifts and their simplicity. Now, that's typical German. Did you notice that sentence went on for about three paragraphs? I was out of breath more than once.
It was probably one word.
Yeah, probably. Probably. But you notice what he's saying here. We preachers just can't do it. And we need others that are gifted in the body of Christ to help instruct and train people on a more personal level. And so these collegia pietatis were encouraged by Spain of these private meetings to cultivate holiness as they would meet together. And he produces his book, Pia Desideria, in 1675, this manual for pietist reform. It has been called the Manifesto of Pietism. Now, one thing you should know about Spainer, lest you consider him a radical and someone who's wanting to undermine a lot of what was going on in the church, we need to give him credit. Spainer, being the prominent person that he was, when he wrote this, he actually asked and appealed to his Lutheran minister friends, please give me feedback on this. And it actually is rather moderate in tone in many ways as he's putting out these suggestions for things that he considered needed to take place to reform the church. Frederick I, the king of Prussia, shared many of Spainer's views, was sympathetic to that. Well, let me put the full title up here, and then we'll talk about some of his specific proposals that he encouraged his Lutheran brethren to consider. But here's the full title of Pia Desideria, or Heartfelt or Pious Desires for God-Pleasing Reform of the True Evangelical Church, together with several simple Christian proposals looking toward this end. Now, this is another one. You know, told you earlier, we're always bad about telling you another book to read. This one is not long. It's in paperback, and it would be a great one to have in your library. So if you're ever able to pick up a copy, I certainly encourage you to do that. It is worth reading, definitely. It's very encouraging and thought-provoking. All right, well, here's some bullet points outline some of the issues that he is describing here. And I thought I might just read a few statements out of his work and some of the proposals to flesh some of this out. Number one, and really these are the six main points that he makes in the work, thought should be given to a more extensive use of the Word of God among us. And here he begins by talking about how fundamental the Word of God is for us, for our piety and for the fruit of faith. He says our preaching of sermons are not enough. And then he even says, as praiseworthy as our Bible reading at home, our personal devotions are. Sometimes that's not enough. We need these small group times where we can encourage one another to read the Bible. And so these church meetings, he encouraged the public reading of the Word in groups together to discuss the verses in what they mean. And so these religious exercises then in the homes need to be an important component of renewing the church and a part of the diligent use of the Word of God. And it's got involved not only listening to sermons, but to reading, meditating, and discussing. And he quotes good old Luther, you know, back to the Bible, the most important point. All right, the second bullet here, the establishment and diligent exercise of the spiritual priesthood. Well, what had been one of Luther's main points, the priesthood of all believers? It's not just the ministers, but all of us are priests, made priests by our Savior, and that we have spiritual priestly acts to perform. And this is open to all Christians. And Spener says it's a special trick of that cursed devil that things were brought to such a pass in the papacy that all these spiritual functions were assigned solely to the clergy. And he's saying, let's don't slip back into the old papal model of leaving everything up to the ministers. And many of the laity, he exhorts, have been slothful. And many of them are still terribly ignorant, lead a disorderly life. Let's live up to what God has called us to do. And no damage. You know, you can just hear the ministers bristling now. Again, state church, their income's provided by the state. And he throws this palm branch out to the Lutheran ministers. No damage will be done to the ministry by proper use of this priesthood. He says, one man is incapable of doing all that's necessary for the edification of many persons who are generally entrusted to his pastoral care. The pastor just can't do it all. So don't get uptight about this. I'm not trying to undermine the office of the ministry. It's just we have got to work at this all together. All right, the third point. I should have numbered these. The people must have impressed upon them that it is by no means enough to have knowledge of the Christian faith, for Christianity consists rather in practice. And now he's kind of getting to the heart of the practice, this notion of putting love into action. It may be useful, Spener says, if those who have earnestly resolved to walk in the way of the Lord would enter into confidential relationship with a confessor or some other judicious and enlightened Christian who could regularly report to him how they live, what opportunities they have had to practice Christian love, and how they have employed or neglected them. This is the very thing that Wesley is going to do in the Methodist societies. Accountability groups, to put it in language that we're are used to. And if we're going to really practice the faith, we need to have others that will hold us accountable. All right, point four, we must beware how we conduct ourselves in religious controversies with unbelievers and with heretics. And here he's getting to the point of how we need to speak the truth in love, and everything needs to come forth from that. If there is any prospect of a union of most of the confessions among Christians, the primary way of achieving it, says Spener, and the one that God would bless the most, and would perhaps be this, that we do not stake everything on argumentation. And he quotes even Luther here, who admits, which is kind of strange when you think about how much Luther argued with everybody. At least he had acknowledged the fact that sometimes you just don't gain a whole lot by that. And he quotes Arndt in his book, True Christianity, where he says, purity of doctrine and of the Word of God is maintained not only by disputation and writing many books, but also by true repentance and holiness of life. And how often, says Spener, is unholy fire brought into the sanctuary of the Lord? That is, an unholy intent directed not to God's glory, but to man's, when we get into arguments, which become so distasteful. And this is the case with those whose thoughts hardly extend beyond making many people Lutheran. Now he's getting on the Lutherans. You're so concerned about making everybody Lutheran, and not to deem it important, with this profession, such people become genuine Christians to the very core. Now, what's important is that people are truly converted. Disputing is not enough either to maintain the truth among ourselves or to impart it to the erring. The holy love of God necessary. All right, point five. It is of the utmost importance that the office of the ministry be occupied by men who above all are themselves true Christians. And this is where it kind of strikes home and becomes sensitive for those that might take offense at a seeming accusation here towards some of the clergy. May God grant, Spener says graciously, that everything necessary may be diligently observed by the professors of theology, and that they may insist and sing to it that the unchristian academic life which prevails among students of all faculties, and which has been sorrowfully lamented not only by the sainted and earnest, he quotes a Lutheran of the day, but also by many other pious persons before and after him, may by vigorous measures be suppressed and reformed. And he's talking about some of the students, Lutheran seminary students, and the ungodly life that has been observed in some of them. And he said, and he's chastising the professors. They themselves could accomplish a great deal by their own example, and to conduct themselves as men who have died unto the world. And then he quotes one of the church fathers, Gregory Nazianzen, who in his comment on St. Basil says this, "Basil's speech was like thunder, but his life was like lightning." That it's got to be the true life. And he comments, "Study without piety is worthless." And that's certainly going to be a theme that will be repeated by many of the revivalists in America later on. Well, just a few more. Whoever grows in learning and declines in morals is on the decrease rather than the increase. So if you're getting more knowledge, but your morality and piety is going down, you're sliding downhill. The target should be that God be glorified, or to put it more clearly, that the true and unadulterated Christian religion, the fervent practice of holiness and Christian virtues, be better planted, nurtured, and inculcated in the hearts of the students. Surely, Spener says, students of theology ought to lay this foundation, that during their early years of study they realize that they must die unto the world and live as individuals who are to become examples to the flock. All right. Now the last point. Sermons should be so prepared by all that their purpose, faith, and its fruits may be achieved in the hearers to the greatest possible degree. So now he's counteracting that image we saw of everybody going to sleep on Sunday morning with these fine theological treatises delivered by the Lutheran clergy. And here the Puritans would certainly agree with him. You remember how the Puritans talked about lively preaching and the purpose of sermons. And he says, and not a little is wanting in many of the sermons of our day. Our whole Christian religion consists of the inner man or the new man, whose soul is faith and whose expressions are the fruits of life, and all sermons should be aimed at this. In other words, sermons aimed toward the application and life change. Hence, it is not enough that we hear the word with our outward ear, but we must let it penetrate to our heart, so that we may hear the Holy Spirit speak there. That is, with vibrant emotion and comfort, feel the sealing of His Spirit and the power of the Word. Well, in conclusion, he encourages people to read Arndt's book, True Christianity, and all the good that's there. And then the closing of Pia Desideria goes like this. May many preachers themselves be revived thereby to preach the heart of Christianity after this model with simplicity and power. In general, may it also be a means for some further reform of the wretched condition of our church, which we deplored so heartily above. Everything, however, be to the glory of God Himself and the advance of His kingdom for the sake of Jesus Christ. So he was pretty serious about revival, wasn't he? And renewal in the church. And again, if you look at Spener's dates, they're 1635 to 1705. Let's see, Luther died in 1546. So we can say within 100 years when Spener is born, already, he is seeing a Lutheran church which he feels like has left much of what Luther's reform movement was about. We've gotten so caught up in what distinguishes us from the Catholics and from the Anglicans and from the Reformed, and we have crossed all our T's and dotted all our I's, and our hearts have become cold toward God. And this is never what Luther envisioned, and we need to go back to do that. And this message caught on. This message caught on not only in Spener, but many of the other pietists. And this is a great thing because it is going to be the catalyst for the awakenings, for the Methodist movement, and we continue to bask in the good parts of this today as evangelicals, which continue to emphasize many of these themes that Spener is about. Going back to try to complete the Reformation of Luther.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.